May open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6, where we'll start. We won't stay there for a long time, but we'll start there in just a moment. It's good to see all of you here tonight. Appreciate your presence. There are any number of places that you could have been. Beautiful day. You could have been out doing yard work or just enjoying the beauty of this evening, but you've chosen to be here, and we appreciate that very much. If you remember, we appreciate your presence, though I know it's expected. It still is nonetheless appreciated. And if you're visiting, we appreciate you coming and supporting this good work. We've had a few visitors from various places, and for the most part, you've come not because you knew me, because you don't, but because you love and respect this congregation and want to support this good effort. And that's the way it should be. As long as the gospel is being preached, we ought to support it and encourage it to the best of our ability as we have opportunity. Appreciate your presence and hope that when we leave here tonight, we'll all be able to say that we were glad that we were here. Appreciate the good meal we had again tonight, the good cooks. I told somebody earlier, I almost said last night, I appreciated all those men and the hard work they did in the kitchen, but I didn't do that because you might not know I was jesting. But I appreciate all the good cooks and the good food we had tonight and the warm welcome that we are receiving. And your kind comments before and after the lessons, appreciate that very much. We have heard a great deal in our day and time about sanctuary cities. And whatever your feelings may be about that one way or the other is not the thrust of this lesson. But a sanctuary city is not a new concept. In fact, it is a Bible concept. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 17, the writer says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil before us. And so in verse 18, he talks about hope, but he talks about fleeing for refuge to lay hold on that hope. Now, to study and to read through the book of Hebrews and not to recognize and hearken back to some things that are discussed in the Old Testament is to miss some of the significance and some of the illustrative significance of the things found in that book. If you don't have some knowledge and appreciation of the priesthood, then you'll not appreciate the contrast that's drawn between Christ as our high priest and the contrast between the Aaronic priesthood. If you don't go back and think about the contrast and have some knowledge of those animal sacrifices, you won't appreciate the contrast drawn between those animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Christ who gave himself, took a body, Hebrews 10, and gave that body and gave himself for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, when he says we have fled for refuge, I would suggest that that would draw to the minds of those familiar with the law, these Hebrews, that would draw to their mind the provision God made in the Old Testament for those cities of refuge. You read about them in Numbers chapter 35, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and Joshua chapter 20 and 21. And what I'd like for us to do tonight is to think about the cities of refuge and some of the key things in regard to that, and then see how that comes over and is epitomized for us in Jesus. We flee for refuge where? To Christ, to lay hold on that hope. When you think about the cities of refuge, one of the first things we'll note is there were the designated cities that served as the cities of refuge. In Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13, God said that he that smiteth a man that he die, he shall die. But he went on to say in verse 13 that if he lie not in wait for him, and God delivers him into his hand, which is simply a way of saying circumstances unfold, that he dies at the hand of this man. Moses said, I will appoint you a city where he shall flee thither. And thus he would have a city that would be appointed, God said, through Moses, when they went into the land, that a person who took the life of another would be able to flee there. Now in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, further explanation is given that if a man accidentally took the life of another person, he would be able to flee to one of these cities of refuge so that what is called the avenger of blood, someone in the family of that loved one that would be charged with the responsibility of seeking justice, seeking the death of the killer, the slayer, for the death of the loved one that he killed. And so the slayer would flee to that city to escape this avenger of blood. Once he reached the city, he would find refuge. He was to announce his purpose for being there. But that wasn't the end of it. There was to be what we would call a trial. There was to be a hearing of the facts. And if this person was found to have murdered, then he was turned over to the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood would kill him, execute him, capital punishment. But if he was found to have, in fact, accidentally, unintentionally taken the life of a person, then he was given refuge in that city until the death of the high priest, and then he could return home and was not to be pursued by the avenger of blood any further. And so the importance then here is that we're looking at now is that there were six cities that were designated. Moses said, I'll appoint you a place. In Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, those six cities are named. Kadesh and Shechem and Kirjath Arba, which is also known as Hebron or Hebron, depending on how you pronounce it. Those three cities in Canaan proper. Over on the eastern side of the Jordan, remember Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had asked Moses to allow them to remain on that side in that land because it was land that was suitable for their livestock. And Moses agreed, provided the men of those tribes would go over with their brethren and help them conquer the land, and then they could go back and take up their residence. So over on that side of the land, there were three cities that were set up, Bezer, and Ramoth in Gilead, and Golan in Bashan. So there were three cities. Now, six cities, three on each side. Now, here's the significant thing of that. Those were the designated places. No other city would be a city of refuge. Now, at the time they went into the land of Canaan, Jerusalem did not hold the significance and prominence that it did and would, beginning with David when he moved and made that his capital. But suppose you had taken the life of a person and you fled to Jerusalem. The avenger of blood comes and says, I'm here to avenge. And you say, oh, wait a minute. I'm safe. I'm in a city of refuge. Oh, no, you're not. It doesn't matter how sincerely the slayer who accidentally took the life of a person may have been, going to the wrong city, he's still in the wrong place. And he is subject to being killed by the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood would suffer no consequences legally, criminally, for doing so. You had to go to the right city. You had to be in the right place. It's not uncommon to read about and find that God has often located his blessings and his promises. When you come over and see in the New Testament how we flee for refuge in Christ, you've got to be in the right place, don't you? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are where? In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Well, what about all of those folks who sincerely believe that they're doing right and doing good and believe that they're saved, but they're not in Christ? Same thing that happens to the person who's in the wrong city. He's subject to vengeance for the crimes, in this case, the sins that he's committed. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul would say, verses 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. I thought God loved the world. John 3:16, he does. But God has located the benefits of that love in a place, and then that place is in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There aren't any spiritual blessings outside of Jesus Christ. We flee for refuge. Why? Because that's the place of safety and security. That's the place where we escape that condemnation. Our conversation is in heaven, Paul wrote, from whence also we look for a Savior who saves us from the wrath to come. We're in that place of safety. You got to be in the right place, folks. But secondly, we learn in Deuteronomy 19, verse 3, that they were to clear the way. They were to divide the land when they went in into three sections. And so those cities were located strategically in the north, the central, and the southern part of the land on both sides of the Jordan River. And the idea in Deuteronomy 19:3 is when he said you to clear the way, they were to remove all the obstacles in the path, and the way was to be clearly marked so that if you or I should, living in that day and time, should ever find ourselves in the unfortunate situation of having accidentally taken the life of another person, we would not have to wonder what we were to do. The way to those cities of refuge was clearly marked, and it was a clear path, so there were no obstacles. Any rivers that had to be crossed, there were to be bridges. Boulders were to be removed out of the road, as it were. There was to be a clear path. There were to be as few obstacles as possible so that a person who did not deserve to die would be able to escape that death. And the way into Christ is clearly marked. Doesn't Galatians 3, 26 and 27 say you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In a verse that we looked at the other day, Romans 6, 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So far as I know and can tell, those are the two verses in the New Testament that explicitly, specifically tell us when a person gets into Christ. While we have to believe, John 8:24, we don't believe into Christ. While we are commanded to repent among all men everywhere, Acts 17:30, we don't repent into Christ. And while we are commanded to confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart, Romans 10:9-10, we do not confess into Christ, but we're baptized into Christ. That way is clear, relatively simple. How many times have you had some young child who you suspect probably is not yet accountable, but they come and make the request, I want to be baptized? Why do they do that? Because the way into Christ is so simple, they understand it. They don't understand why, but they understand how you get into Christ. Years ago, when we were living at Owens Crossroads and working with the church there, one Sunday morning, our youngest son, who was here Sunday, came forward during the invitation. I guess he was 6 or 7 years old, as I recall. And so I sat down beside him. I said, Michael, what do you want? He said, I want to be baptized. I said, why do you want to be baptized? He said, because I want to go to heaven. I said, well, why do you think you need to be baptized to go to heaven? I don't know, he said. I said, do you know what sin is? And I appreciated his honesty. He said, no. I said, well, let's talk about it when we get home. Now, he wasn't ready to be baptized, but he had heard in Bible class, and he had paid enough attention, I guess, in my sermons, that he knew that that was required and essential. And he wanted to do that because he wanted to go to heaven. It's relatively simple, isn't it? You have to have help not to understand it. And as we noted, those cities were strategically located. The north, the central, and the southern part of the land, so that no matter where you lived, you would have a relatively short distance to travel. Some obviously would have a shorter distance than others. But the mercy and the kindness and consideration of God was seen in that. He didn't expect a man living all the way down in the south to have to travel all the way to the north while always looking over his shoulder for the avenger of blood. But he had those cities strategically located so that each person would have a city relatively close where they could find refuge. Didn't Paul, preaching on Mars Hill to those idolaters, say in Acts 17 in verse 27 that they should seek after God, lest haply they should find him, though he be not far from every one of us? Now, those of you that have grown up attending congregations of the Lord's Church all of your life, your earliest memories of life, you were going to Bible study and worship, meetings and vacation Bible school. The distance you would travel, we might say, was a shorter distance than others. Somebody out there in the world that has had very little background in the Bible, you take those fellows that I have Bible studies with at the jail, some of them are like I was when I converted. They don't know the books of the Bible. A lot of times when I call out a book, especially in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, I see some of them going to the front of their Bible for a table of contents to find out where the book is at. And I can remember when I was that way. They don't have very much knowledge of the Bible. And while there's a sense in which they have farther to go than others, the reality is God is still not very far from them in that he has left evidence and he's left his word that if they will follow it, they can be saved just like everybody else and anybody else. God has given directions to that designated place. And it's clearly marked. We may, through our prejudice, our stubbornness, our pride, we may refuse to see it, but it's there. But not only, when you think about these cities of refuge and fleeing to Christ for refuge, do you have them designated? Do you have directions given? There was a measure of diligence that was needed. In Numbers 35, verses 19 and verse 21, there is what you might think of as a little bit of a subtle warning, where instructions are given for these places that he would flee to escape the avenger of blood, lest he find him in the way and kill him. And this is then something a person needs to give attention to. There's a sense of urgency about this, isn't there? If you or I were to accidentally take the life of another person, and we know in the provisions that there is arrangements that can be made for an avenger of blood to take our life, I suspect we would take that seriously and we would say, I have got to go to that city of refuge to live. You couldn't imagine a man going home and telling his wife, you know, I was involved in an accident today and I took a man's life. And she say, honey, you've got to go to the city of refuge. I know, and I'm going to do that. But I got some other things I got to get done first. I mean, I don't look at the yard. Look at all this work around the house that needs to be. I need to do that first. Not if he knows the avenger of blood is coming to take his life from him. You don't delay. You might not even pause long enough to pack any clothes. You can buy clothes at the city of refuge. You need to save your life. There's a sense of urgency about that. And don't you have that in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 2, after Peter had given the answer to the question they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I had somebody tell me a few weeks ago in a Bible study we were having with some folks from a denominational body, they said they were asking what to do about crucifying their Savior. They weren't asking to do what to do to be saved. They were asking what to do because Peter had convicted them in their heart that they crucified the Son of God. They wouldn't know what to do about that. I said, well, whatever the intent and thought of their question was, the answer Peter gave was how to be saved. Because he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the promise is to you and to your children, to all them that are far off. And then look at verse 40 where it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them to do what? Save yourselves from this untoward, the King James says, crooked generation. There was a sense of urgency as Peter was urging these folks to respond in the right way by repenting and being baptized in order to obtain the remission of their sins. Don't wait. I know that there is teaching that needs to be done in the Great Commission recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All power or authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. And while I know that a person needs to understand what they're doing and why they're doing it, you've been impressed, as I have, with the fact that there are a number of cases in the Bible where people were baptized after hearing one lesson. Now, the lesson may have lasted longer than we might think, but the people on the day of Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. What about Lydia in Acts 16? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16? They were all converted after hearing one lesson. Yes, they would need to be taught some more and to further their understanding, as does anybody. And someone growing up in a congregation, attending Bible classes faithfully and hearing and the Bible and learning the Bible, may know more about what they're doing than somebody out here in a jail that learns about baptism. But everybody, wherever they are, still needs to be taught some more, don't they? You see, there's some diligence that's involved. There's urgency that's involved. Don't wait. Writing to Christians, Peter said to them in 2 Peter 1 in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Your soul and my soul is at stake. And how we approach life and its duties and its responsibilities, it's at stake. We don't need to have and must not have a ho-hum kind of attitude about doing the will of God. There's urgency that's involved. I don't know if Jimmy remembers Brother Jesse Height, that was a member at Rome. He wasn't a member there very long. His wife had passed away. She was a member there too. And he had had some health problems, and some of the members had taken food to him, and various ones of us had visited and prayed with him and prayed for him. And he was able to be back at the services, and one Sunday night he came forward. And though usually you're a little bit nervous about letting somebody that responds get up and make their own statement, he wanted to say something to the congregation. He wanted to thank everybody for how good they'd been to him, how much love they'd shown him. Then he asked us to have prayer with him and for him, and we did. Next morning, I was in my study, and the phone rang. And a preacher that knew Brother Height said, what about Jesse? I said, what are you talking about? He said, he's dead. He had died that night in his sleep. I'm not telling you that to try to tell deathbed tales, but I'm telling you that to remind all of us what we all know. Like David said, there is but a step between me and death. And there's a sense of urgency about this. You ever closed your eyes at night when you're getting ready to go to sleep and the lights are off and it's dark? You ever think about the darkness of hell? You ever think about what it'll be like to stand before God on the day of judgment and hear Him say to you, "Depart"? There's nowhere to appeal. There's no way to get a second chance. Depart. And we'll depart. Have you thought of the horror of that? I've done that some, and I don't like to do that very long. I like to get over there where I think about when the Lord says, "Come." But there's an urgency about that, folks. There's an urgency about those with whom we have to do. Maybe everybody here tonight is in that place of refuge and fine with God. There are those with whom we have to do that aren't. There's an urgency. And we need to be giving diligence to make our own calling election sure, but there's an urgency about trying to bring people in. And I know we have to be careful about nagging and becoming ineffective in doing, but we need to remember to be urgent. That city of refuge, that place of refuge for people today is in Christ, and multitudes of people are outside of Christ. And I'm not their judge and they're not mine, but I don't find anything in the Bible where I can say they have hope of eternal life, the hope that for which they fled in, for refuge in Christ. And so you think about the designated place, you think about the directions and how relatively simple it is and how close we can be to it. You think about the diligence that we need to give. You think also about the discrimination that was given in those cities. You see, God wasn't providing a loophole for a murderer. And that's why when you read Numbers 35, you'll find where he goes through and talks about if a man hates his neighbor, if he lies in wait for him, if he does all of that and kills him, he's a murderer. But if he doesn't hate him, if he doesn't lie in wait for him, and he accidentally takes his life, he's a slayer. But he doesn't deserve to die. In Deuteronomy 19, he gives an illustration. It's as, he says, a man going out into the wood with an axe, and his neighbor goes with him. And he raises the axe to strike a blow, and when he does, the head of the axe comes off, and it hits his neighbor, and he dies. He wasn't trying to kill him. Didn't want him to die. It was an accident. And that's what Numbers 35:11 means when it talks about he slays him unawares. The word unawares means they're mistaken or ignorantly, unintentionally. He didn't mean to do that. He probably will never forget it or get over it. But didn't mean to. And thus God said he doesn't deserve to die. So when he goes to the city of refuge, that hearing is there and the facts are known, he's given refuge there. But if it's a murderer and he thinks that he can escape by going to the city of refuge, God said, no, that's not going to happen. There's going to be a hearing. And I'm impressed with the fact that you had to have at least two witnesses. You could not put a man to death on the testimony of one witness. When the facts are known and the witnesses have been brought and this man is found to have hated his neighbor, intentionally caused his death, he's delivered over to the avenger of blood and his life is taken from him. See, there's just some discrimination that's done. Did you know that God does that? You'll find in Numbers 15 where he talks about a presumptuous sin. That's different from a sin of ignorance or weakness. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. We know the truth. We willfully thumb our noses at God, as it were. And we just go right on and sin and keep on sinning. There's not going to be another Savior to come. The only one there'll ever be has already died and we're thumbing our noses at him. The writer describes in verse 29 what people do. He talks about earlier how those that sinned under Moses' law died without mercy at the hands of two or three witnesses. There's your presumptuous sin. But then he said in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment or greater punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, that is common, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's what a person does that has come to a knowledge of the truth and then persist in willful sin. They're treating Jesus like garbage of that day. Just throw it out and we'll walk over it and trot it into the ground. They look at the blood of Jesus. They may come and eat the Lord's Supper and they take that cup, but when they drink that fruit of the vine, they don't make any distinction between the holiness of that blood and the blood of those thieves that died beside him. No different to them. They drink it. It doesn't mean a thing to them. And the Spirit of grace is shown contempt in the life they live. What do you do for a person like that? What can you do? They know the truth. You exhort, you encourage, you pray. But as long as that is their disposition and attitude, there's no sacrifice for sin. And by the way, if you go back and read Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, you'll find where God said in regard to the murderer, you don't take any satisfaction for his soul. In other words, you can't have a fine. You can't have some other remedy that he can substitute for his life. He loses his life. And that's what happens to a person who continues to willfully sin. They lose their soul. So there was some discrimination that was made. God respected the difference in intentional and unintentional death. And he showed mercy and grace and made provisions for that by those cities of refuge. But I want you to notice something else. There had to be dedication. Numbers chapter 35, 26 to 28. You read where the person who was given refuge after the trial or hearing, found to be innocent of committing murder, he was given refuge in that city, but he had to remain in that city until the death of the high priest. And if he left, the safety and the security of that city, if he went outside the walls of that city and the avenger of blood was there and he killed him there, there was no punishment to the avenger of blood. Because the slayer who was given refuge had left the safety of that city. And he lost his life because of it. He had to stay in that city. John 15 in verse 6, Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth and withered, and men gather them together and burn them. He's talking about people there, not religious bodies, because he says, if we abide in Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 in verse 24, I believe it is, he talks about we're to let that abide in us which we heard from the beginning. And if that which we heard from the beginning continues in us, then we will continue with the Father and with the Son. And this is the promise that we've heard of him, even eternal life. You have to abide in Christ. You have to remain faithful. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. The safety and the security that we find in Christ, in our city of refuge, as it were, but we have to remain there. In John 10, Jesus said in about verse 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. That passage is a sugar stick passage for some who believe and once saved, always saved, but that verse doesn't teach that. You'll notice what it says. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. As long as his sheep are hearing his voice and following him, we're in the safety of the hollow of his hand, as it were. And there's not anybody or anything that can snatch us out of that. But you remember that parable in Luke 15, don't you? About a man that had 100 sheep and one got lost. How'd that one get lost? Quit listening to the voice of his shepherd, didn't he? And he wandered away. We have at Rome, sister congregations that are represented here tonight, we have members, sheep of the Lord's flock, have stopped listening to his voice. And they've wandered away. They may not have intended to, but that's where they are. Maybe some went deliberately, willfully, but not all of them, maybe. Remember Hebrews 2? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We quit listening to the Master's voice. We drift away. We leave our city of refuge, as it were, and then we're subject to all of the wild beast, to death and destruction. You have to abide in Christ. You have to remain in that place of refuge, folks. And if we do, our high priest never dies, and therefore we never have to leave. We'll stay there forever and ever and be carried into heaven one day and after a while. Have to stay there. Cities of refuge. You read that in the Old Testament, maybe you don't think that much about it. But when you go over and you think about how the writer of Hebrews alludes to that, we have fled for refuge. Why? Because we're guilty. We've sinned. We've killed. We killed the Son of God, didn't we? You say, well, I didn't mean to. But we did. That's the effect of our sins. And so we can flee for refuge. That's the only place there is any refuge. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's salvation in none other. There's the place. How do you get in? We've told you. You're baptized into Christ on the basis of your penitent faith and the confession of that faith. It's urgent. If you haven't done that, you need to do it tonight. It's urgent. The way is clearly marked, and you can come if you will. Give diligence. And when you come, come with the disposition, I am going to remain. Didn't John say in 1 John 2 that there were some that have gone out from us? They went out from us because they were not of us. It was made manifest that they were not of us because they went out. They had been there. You know, you can't leave a place you've never been. They went out. They didn't abide in the place of refuge. They could come back. Whether they did or not, we'll have to wait till the judgment day to find out if we do. But remain there. Come with the disposition, I'll never leave. And if you know tonight, as you sit there and listen, examine yourself. If you know tonight, you're not serving the Lord the way you once did and you still could. It's not a matter of age diminishing your ability and opportunities. You still could. You've just decided you don't want to. You've left your place of refuge. Come back before it's too late. I'm going to close by this illustration. 2 Samuel 2, you learn about the conflict that was going on between Saul and David. Saul had a captain of his host named Abner. And on one occasion, there was a battle between some of David's men and Abner and Saul's men. And there was a young man named Asahel who was pursuing Abner. And Abner warned him not to continue twice, and finally Abner stopped, and he took his spear, and the Bible says that he plunged that spear into his body, about the fifth rib, came out the back, and Asahel died. Asahel had two brothers, Abishai and Joab, as I recall, if I'm remembering correctly the names. In 2 Samuel 3, Abner was in Hebron. What's Hebron? It's one of those cities of refuge. And Joab and Abishai had Abner to come out by the gate. And there, out there by the gate, he thrust him through in his side and killed him. And you consider this. Is that why David in 2 Samuel 3 said, Abner died the death of a fool? He didn't intentionally murder Asahel like a murderer. It was war. But when he left the city of refuge, Joab killed him. He left the safety and security. Is that why he died the death of a fool? Don't die the death of a fool. If you're not in that place of refuge in Christ tonight, you come. If you need to be baptized, come. If you need to come back to Christ to be restored, not to be baptized again, there's just one baptism. If you need to be restored, you come back. Let your good brethren here at Bethel pray with you and pray for you. As you repent, acknowledge your sin, that you might be again in that city of refuge in Christ, faithful, while we stand together and sing.